If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We are in the final hours of our study in the Gospel of Luke. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're in the culminating chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is God's word. May his people hear it and receive it as such. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Please pray with me again. Oh, Father in heaven, we have all known lonely and confusing roads. Father, all of us have known times of discomfort and dissatisfaction, moments and circumstances that fill us with bewilderment. Father, we're grateful this morning that you walk those roads with us and that you show us yourself. Father, as we prepare to study this text together, God, we pray that it would be your voice that is heard. In order to do that, we ask that you would send the Spirit who proceeds from you and the Son to fill our ears with truth, to open our eyes that we would see and not be blind, that you would open our hearts to believe all that the scripture teaches about the things concerning Jesus. Would you come and do that for us this morning and every morning, all day, every day, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might serve you, and that we might speak the gospel to a world desperate to hear the good news of grace in Christ. So come and meet with us, your people, this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. That very day, verse 13 opens, that very day. What day? Resurrection Day. the Lord's Day, the first Easter morning, the morning of triumphant joy that is not yet triumphant or joy to everyone. As we begin to look at verse 13, we begin to understand that while the history of the gospel has been secured, the understanding of the gospel is lacking, even in close disciples. A stranger to Jesus would not have lost his hope in Jesus. So we must come eager to see that which they are blind to, eager come to understand that which is evading them in this moment, to behold that which is elusive to these disciples as the day ends and they're journeying back from whence they came. Remember, it is Passover week. The Jews from all around come to celebrate the deliverance of God's people from slavery through the work of Moses and the mighty God who splits rivers, the mighty God who turns sea to dry land, the mighty God who covers their fear of death in the sacrificial blood of a lamb. They come to celebrate God's mercy and look forward to the day when he would return, that long-promised heir of Moses, that long-promised brother to come. And so here they are, hoping in Jesus, and he has died. Not only has he died, his body is missing. His body has disappeared. It is no longer entombed in the place where Joseph had placed it, that the women had witnessed. Friends, these disciples are grieved, overflowing with sadness, a paralyzing sorrow. And what they find today is joy. We'll see that next week as we do part two of this story. But let us set it up very clearly that doctrine, according to Jesus on the road of Emmaus, is for joy. Amen. That understanding the scripture produces an impenetrable comfort. Doctrine is for joy. It's not for academic elitism. It's not for ivory tower superiority. If they knew and understood the scripture, they would not be walking a lonely road home. They would be skipping and dancing their way home to share with all who would listen that Jesus lives, that their hope is founded and sure. But they are not there yet. But it's that very day, the day of the empty tomb. And they were traveling, presumably home, to a village named Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So rather than trying to stay with family who lives in Jerusalem, they just walk the 7 miles back and forth to participate in the Passover festival and feasts. So they're on their way home, home from Jerusalem. As is often the case when you travel with someone you love and and care and share life with. They're talking about the events of the day. They're talking with one another about the experiences they just shared. This is perfectly natural. What do you talk about when you're driving in the car home from a conference or a retreat? You talk about what you learned, what you saw, what was great, how terrible something was. This is what we talk about, right? They're having an ordinary conversation about extraordinary events. That's what verse 14 is telling us, that they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. What things? The things that everyone in Jerusalem is talking about. How somebody goes from being received as king in the singing of ancient songs to dying a cursed death upon a tree in the span of 5 days. 5 days. How Jesus, the teacher, the proclaimer, the healer, the deliverer, the demon declarer, remained silent like a sheep preparing to be sheared as the wolves devour it. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about prayers. They're talking about armies and guards. They're talking about blood and whips. They're talking about nails and crown. That's what they're talking about. All these things that had happened. And while they're talking, while they're discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, journeyed with them. This doesn't happen so much in our automobile world, right? But in their day, it would be walking along the road, and if somebody caught up to you or if you caught up to them, you would maybe decide to journey together for a while. You can see this reality imaged in Pilgrim's Progress, right? As the two walk towards the city. Different people come in and dialogue and drop back or go ahead, and that's what's happening here. Jesus draws himself near to them, but then we're told something peculiar in verse 16, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. One of the commentators refers to this as divine hindrance. I like that. Divine hindrance. These are disciples who know what Jesus looked like. You're not sad about the death of somebody you don't know. Presumably, they would have known him well enough to recognize him, but for some reason, in the divine wisdom of God, he sovereignly blinds them to his true identity for a little while. That's what he means when it says their eyes were kept. That's the passive voice from recognizing Jesus. So Jesus, walking alongside them, asks an ordinary question. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? This is as innocent as a child walking into the room, having been somewhere else, and asking, what are you talking about? What's on your mind? What did I miss? There's a lot of FOMO these days, right? Fear of missing out, FOMO. Well, Jesus rolls up, trying to understand the conversation that they're having, and they, we're told by Luke at the end of verse 17, simply stop. They stand still, expressing sadness. Their grief written on their face, shown in their body language. And then one of them, named Cleopas, we don't know if this is the same Cleopas that we find in John 19, it could be, we don't know. But Cleopas speaks, answers the stranger's question. Rather emphatically, in fact, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days? It's a little accusatory, right? Have you not heard? How did you visit Jerusalem? I presume you're heading somewhere else from there like everybody else. How do you not know? What's the irony of this moment? Who knows the crucifixion better than Jesus? Who knows the events of Passover better than Jesus? They're accusing the one who knows best of not knowing at all. The accusation is a little bit harsh. But there's a great insight for us that these events didn't happen in a hidden corner. This was the story of Jerusalem in their day. Even secular historians with no allegiance to Christianity reference the events of this day. The Jewish historian Josephus, who writes for Rome, talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the headline story. Those of you old enough to remember 9/11, could you imagine being on a bus with somebody who had no idea what you were talking about at the end of that day? That's the kind of shock that they're experiencing here. How could anyone not know is the fundamental premise, not necessarily expressed as graciously as possible, but it gets to the heart of the truth that everybody knew this. Everybody was aware. Jerusalem was indeed filled with the questions and the content of the events of the Passover week. Think about this just for a moment. If you step back from Luke's gospel and gaze upon it, you will find that the final third or so of the gospel is Passion Week, right? How many years of public ministry did Jesus have? And Luke spends a third of his time focused on Passion Week. This is how confirmed these stories are. You can have certainty that this is the proper telling of what happened, because everybody would have known if this wasn't true. They might not have understood it, as these two disciples don't understand the meaning of it, but the events themselves are beyond dispute. Verse 19, Jesus simply replies to them the open-ended question, what things? The master evangelist. I mean, seriously, you want to draw application from this moment? Hear this. This is fantastic evangelism. He's asking an open-ended question that he can answer. He's asking a very simple question whose answer is the gospel. This is very relational. What do you know? What do you understand? And how can I fill in those gaps? What things? Cleopas has a pretty good gospel here, only it's not the gospel. It's just history. He replies, Jesus, what things? Cleopas, presumably. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Is he right? Yeah, Jesus, mighty indeed, he did profound miracles, more than any other, mighty indeed, and mighty in word. How many times did he confound the minds of his adversaries when they pose hypothetical, ridiculous questions to him? And how many times did it end in their shame and his awe? He was indeed mighty in deeds, mighty in thought. And he did all these things in public view. He did them all before the people. Verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Where's the blame placed? It's on the Jewish leadership. That's fascinating to me that he doesn't speak of Pilate at all, that Pilate was just a tool in the hands of the Jewish leaders. They condemned him to death and crucified him. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Had hoped? Did you catch it? This is why this is not a gospel presentation. It's a history lesson, sure, but it's not a gospel presentation because the hope is gone, the balloon deflated. What was their hope? What's the hope that is now lost? The hope that is now lost is that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Let me ask you, is Israel redeemed? Yes. Do they understand it? Oh no. No. Do you know the fundamental reason they don't have hope right now? That their expectations were too small. Their hope was too small. God had a greater hope for them. Friends, in your prayer life, you ask too little, not too much. They want to be delivered from Rome rather than delivered from sin. Their eyes on the here and now, the focus on their circumstances. They don't like Caesar, but apparently they're fine with the devil. Their hope is too small, far too small. Ask for big things from a father who loves you. Ask for more than temporary circumstantial change. Ask God to deliver you from sin and sorrow, to use you to testify to the goodness and greatness of God Almighty. They had hoped because they thought he would be an earthly warrior instead of a heavenly king rules over the affairs of earth. Had he not taught them to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as in heaven? Is he not the one who promised a great collision of heaven and earth, where the things of earth would pass away and all things would be renewed? Sin would be paid for and the presence of sin itself removed from time and space. They had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Well, that hope is assured. He is, in fact, the one to deliver Israel. And then they continue, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. What a rich irony. When they say it's now the third day, it's not in the hope of resurrection. It's in the reality that death has its full grip. Maybe if it was hours after he died, he could be brought back to life. Maybe if it was a day he died, maybe he could be brought to life. But 3 days later, all hope is lost. Is it? Is it really? That which discourages them, we sing about. That it was the third day. And that death has no grip on him. That he's alive. See, the reality is they do not understand the promise of the empty tomb. The empty tomb is God's guarantee of eternal life. The empty tomb is God's guarantee of eternal life. It's a guarantee of eternal life. And to them, it's a sign of confusion, perplexion, not clarity and hope. And then in verse 22, he continues, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb." He's talking here about Peter and John. "And found it, just as the women had said. But him, they did not see." Friends, that's the subject of their sorrow. Him, they did not see. If you don't see Jesus, can you still believe? That's a long presentation. It's one of the longest monologues in all of the Gospel of Luke. How patient and long-suffering is God. Were I the one listening to this presentation, I'd be like, wrong, wrong, wrong. Inwardly, I wouldn't say it. But in my spirit, I'd be like, loser, totally wrong. You meathead, why would you think that? Right? And outwardly, I'd be like, that's an interesting point of view. Why do you think that? Jesus is so long-suffering. He goes through the monologue. All the events that are about him, about which he understands more than any other. And he lets them speak. But he does open in response to Cleopas's harshness earlier and misunderstanding immediately preceding this. "Oh, foolish ones." Some commentators think this is a harsh rebuke. I don't think so. I think it's very tender. If he was going to rebuke them harshly, why these two disciples? How many people could he have spent time with on that day and been comforted by his presence? I think he sees them as foolish little children. Clueless. Not hateful. They're clueless about these things that were long promised. He doesn't say that they're completely ignorant. He doesn't even say that they have no faith. He says they're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's the fundamental source here? You got to believe the scripture. You have to believe what God has said through his people. You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, Jesus gives you one of the tiniest summaries of the Old Testament you'll ever see. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Okay, now that you've mastered the Old Testament, right? Like, that's what he's doing, though, right? It's showing us the need for the Messiah to suffer and die, to be crucified and raised in glory. This is what the Old Testament promised. Wasn't it necessary? Didn't you see the must? In all that I've said, in all that I've done, in all that I've prefigured and typologically prepared for your understanding? Must. I must have died and risen again. But he doesn't just leave them clueless, y'all. Just as he doesn't leave you and I clueless, he doesn't leave us foolish. He shares with us what is true. Notice the glory of verse 27. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them. That word interpreted there shares a similarity with the word that we get hermeneutic from. That fancy theological term for how do we put all of the books of the Bible together and understand them as a completed whole, speaking in light of all that Scripture says. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. As a preacher, I'm really mad that they didn't record that, right? Holy Spirit, what were you thinking? Why don't you, the master class of Christology goes unreported? You tell us about it, you don't give us any of the content? I'm a little offended. I'll take it up with Jesus at some point. And he'll tousle what little hair I have and say, oh, clueless one. Beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, through all the prophets, ending in Malachi, he showed them that he's on every page. You can't turn to a page in your Bible that does not show or teach about the Christian foundation, the Messiah. In theological study, we call this Christology, and I'm sure you can hear the word Christ. It's the study of Christ, the study of the Messiah. So where is the Messiah in the Old Testament? Well, I think Jesus is telling us, just as he told Cleopas and his traveling companion, everywhere. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is prophet, priest, and king. He's the obedient son. He's the ram caught in the thicket who dies instead of Isaac. He's typologically represented by Joseph, who's sold into slavery by his brothers and vindicated and generous and compassionate in the end. He's the temple furniture described in Exodus. He's the bowl of incense who mediates the prayers of the saints. Jesus himself is the Ark of the Covenant, upon whose mercy seat his own blood is sprinkled with. Jesus is the light of the lampstand. He's the bronze altar who holds the sacrifice. Jesus is the body of the lamb that is sacrificed upon it. He's the priest offering those sacrifices. He's the tithe king and priest, like Melchizedek, foreshadowing. He's the stick that turns the bitter water sweet. He's the rock from which the living water flows. He's the forsaken son of Psalm 22. He's David's Lord in Psalm 110. He's the kinsman redeemer imaged in Boaz. He is, of course, the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's the potter who molds the clay in Jeremiah. He's the husband to an unfaithful wife in Hosea. He's the generous king in Malachi. He's the miracle worker, far surpassing Elijah and Elisha. I could go on. Every page bears his name. Every image shows and declares his promise. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the living word of God. One of the commentators actually says his jealousy of verse 27 is that he does not audibly get to hear the word of God incarnate explaining the word of God in record, the written word. I share that jealousy. Do you remember back in Luke 16? Back in Luke 16, Jesus told the story of heaven and hell and used the imagery of Lazarus, not the friend he brought to life, but another one named that. And he talks about this person who lives in hell forever, and how he asks for permission to leave his place for but a moment and go back to his brothers and share with them in a spectacular miracle of resuscitation that they should believe in Christ and then return to his burden. Luke 16:31. Jesus concludes that story with these words. Jesus says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Friends, do you know your Bible? Do you know your Bible? Do you know the scripture? Doctrine is not for entertainment. It's not for argument. It's for hope on the lonely road. It's for comfort in the days of sorrow. It's for joy. Doctrine is for joy, that you would have assurance and certainty of the things that have happened and are happening and will come to pass. Doctrine is not for the intellectually elite. It's for every man, woman, and child. Because everything that has been revealed in the Bible is for you. It's yours. It's yours to learn and know and pass on. The problem is they lost their hope because they did not see Jesus. And the invitation to you this morning is to crack open your Bible, asking the Lord to show you himself, which he was in the act of doing. Even in that moment. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the escape goat who bears the sin of your people. Father, we thank you that you are the covenant keeper, the smoking firepot who passes between the pieces. Father, we praise you that you have sent your Son to bring redemption and salvation to your people. God, show us yourself. Show us that we might see Jesus, not with eyes of flesh, but with eyes of faith. Father, give us the Spirit that we might behold the risen Christ, knowing his shame in suffering and glorying with him in the glory of his resurrection and exaltation. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us confidence to share the good news, not just the historical events, but the good news that brings hope, that brings comfort, that brings joy, that Jesus Christ is alive and reigns forevermore. And all God's people agree. Amen.